McLean, and good afternoon once again, everyone. It is good to be here. Last week started into a three-part series. This is going to be part two of that. We're talking about forgiveness, repentance. Went over last week, we were talking about forgiveness because really in the marriage of those concepts, as Christians, forgiveness has to come first. It really does have to be the preeminent thing that is on our minds. And we weren't really talking about just forgiveness in a general sense, but we were talking Christians can actually get to a position of, in our hearts, in our minds, of being willing and ready to forgive. And so we talked about the need to let go of the feelings of what we might be owed. We talked about remembering that God is willing to forgive us, and we talked about God's love as the underpinning of our mindset. That first component. Today we're going to talk about repentance. We're going to talk about repentance today. And there are countless messages about repentance, if you feel so inclined. The list goes on and on. And you can talk about the need for us to repent. You can talk about true repentance. You can talk about why we're supposed to repent. We can our lack of repentance can block us from furthering our relationship with God. But we're talking about today in this series, we're going to be talking about repentance within the context of forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation, right? Because we're talking about relationships between people. We'll start off by turning over to Luke chapter 18, verse 13. I love this passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 18, verse 13. Because this often gets brought up in the context of the need for repentance, the heart and the mindset that we should have about just this topic, because repentance requires us to admit that we have something that we have to work on, that we're falling short. Those things can all struggle with our pride and all the difficulties that happen there. And so when we talk about repentance, we can turn to this area, Luke chapter 18, verse 13. This is within the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. We first see the Pharisee and his response to how he's going before God with his offering in that. But we see in verse 13 that the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus then goes on to say, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This man acknowledged his sin. This man was repentant, right? And when we talk about repentance, we can very often have kind of like this mindset or this framework that we use to look at our own repentance. God, please be merciful upon me, a sinner. You might read through Psalm 51 as you read about David and his repentance over his sin with Bathsheba. We'll actually get there a little bit later on. But then when you talk about the repentance of other people, repentance in the context of forgiveness and reconciliation. Let's go over to Luke chapter 9, a little bit earlier here in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Perhaps we have this come to mind when we see someone else who ought to repent. I mean, they know better. They've been in church for 20, 30 years, their whole life. I can't believe it. You know how long they've been baptized? They really need to repent. This is that situation. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It came to pass, when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he goes, going to Jerusalem. He sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But the Samaritans did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? They need to repent. I'll tell you what, you know, I've seen a lot of people, but that heart, those guys got a bad attitude, and I'm pretty sure they need to fix it we're here to help them, right? When you see someone else who needs to repent, all of a sudden you move from like, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, I see a sinner. And you can point them out. And you know that they're the one and they have to change, right? Maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm, you know, we are carnal, but I find it interesting that we can jump back and forth between these things so easily. Jesus goes on, he turned to his disciples and he rebuked them. And he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So they went to another village. See, our mindset when we talk about repentance in the constructs of forgiveness and reconciliation, just like we talked about last week with forgiveness. Oh, God, please be merciful and long-suffering with me. I tell you, I've got a long way to go. I recognize that you've forgiven my 10,000 talent debt. But then when we turn around and we notice somebody else, we're like, 100 denarii. We're going to go after you for that. And it can be the same sort of way when we're talking about repentance. We would like all of the mercy, all of the grace extended to us when we're talking about repentance. But then when we're talking about it, relationally speaking, with the people we have to rub shoulders on a weekly basis or within our own family, we might be a little bit less forgiving, right? A little bit less forgiving. So today, again, we're going to talk about repentance within the context of forgiveness and reconciliation. We're going to ask two questions. The first being, who is in charge of repentance? Who is in charge of repentance? And the second, what is our responsibility when it comes to repentance? Who is in charge of repentance and what is our responsibility? I already alluded to Psalm 51. Let's turn there as we dive into this. Psalm 51, verse 1. This is a psalm of repentance as David is going back over. He had been confronted by Nathan the prophet, told, or I guess had a mirror held up to his face, in essence, about what he had done with Uriah's wife. And this prayer of repentance, Psalm chapter 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Isn't that kind of how we function when we mess up? We would like to go to a loving Father who is willing to still talk to us and not hide his face from us, but he will accept that repentant, meek, humble mindset of somebody. He says, okay, let's have a conversation. God, I know. I can see it. I know it. I did it again. It's the same issue. I have the same sin that so easily ensnares me, as we read in Hebrews. And I did it again. Please, be merciful. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. We read this, or we sing this oftentimes, as a closing hymn at Passover, to be reminded that it is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that enables us to be able to be washed. We need that. Verse 4. David says something very intriguing here when we're talking about repentance. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And there's been a lot of time in other messages that have gone over this one verse here, because he killed a man after he took his wife and slept with her. And he's got all of his little minions doing his bidding to try to hide this. That's what David did. How can you say that he only sinned against God? And this is foundational when we're talking about the concept of repentance. Because what David says here is 100% true. Because what is sin? The transgression of the law. Whose law is it? God's. What do we read? Without the law, there would be no sin. That's what Paul says. You know, if you didn't have the law, there wouldn't be sin, because there is then no standard. And had a whole series on, you know, God's standard and his expectations. So without God, right? Because it is God's law. And so, when we sin, who do we sin against? When David sinned, who did he sin against? Now, I want to make sure that we distinguish between and hurt. David hurt a lot of people. When David sinned, a sin of disbelief and not trusting God, right? When he started to number Israel, a lot of people were hurt. Was it, I think it was like 20,000 people? I can't remember. But there were more than, because he decided to number the children of Israel. When he decided to take a man's wife, at least three people died. At least three. At least two. I'm saying it incorrectly. So he took Bathsheba. Not only did the child die, but so did Uriah. They were hurt, but he sinned against God because he breached that covenant, the law that is binding to us in our relationship with him. And so the repentance there, by extension, goes to who? Now, repentance, forgiveness, restitution, those other things, you have to account for the hurt. And you can read through Leviticus and you can see rules that are parsed out, principles that are there for how to pay back or make right for the hurt, the physical harm. But the law is a spiritual law. The law is a spiritual standard. And when you breach that spiritual standard, then forgiveness only goes to one place. I mean, you only have to look as far as the sacrificial system that was in place. In Israel, it was all to God. You had to go to God with an offering to be clear with God. You still had to, you know, if your ox was wont to gore, if you broke something that you were borrowing from your neighbor, you still had to pay restitution, right? But repentance was focused and geared towards God. Let's go to Psalm chapter 103. Psalm 103. Read here. Psalm 103. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems our life from destruction, who crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies our mouth with good things, so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. See, he's the one who executes righteousness and justice. He's the one who does that. Again, as I mentioned last week, my human nature loves to put my name in there because I know his law. I mean, I've been doing this since I was a kid. Pretty sure I know what it is. Pretty sure I can mete out that justice for you, God. I'll put my name in there, and I'll be the one who will happily tell everybody else what they're supposed to do. But God is the one who executes righteousness and justice. It is his law that gets infringed upon. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, drives this point home. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Just in case there is any shadow of doubt as far as who is in charge of this duty, Romans chapter 12, verse 19 through 21. My heading here is titled, Behave Like a Christian. Talking about love being without hypocrisy there in verse 9. Give honor to one another. In verse 19 it says, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. When you are wronged, this is just like we talked about last week, right? The debt of the man who owed the unforgiving servant 100 denarii was a true debt. He owed the man 100 denarii. And in this context here we're reading, it says, do not avenge yourself. Why do you avenge yourself? If you haul off and deck somebody else, you punch them, and then they punch you back, is avenging yourself going after them again? No, because you instigated it, right? But when something happens to you, right, a wrong is propagated against you, then we're talking about avenging yourself. And it says here, when that happens, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Sometimes we can take this again from the human nature standpoint and be like, well, I'll show them. I'm going to kill them with kindness. And we can have a horrible heart about these great things we're doing. Yeah, they still don't seem to get that they're supposed to repent. I've been doing all these nice things. And then at the end, you got a horrible attitude and the other person's like, oh, I guess there's not an issue. Right? We must have been reconciled. They think it's, but you're like, you're just sitting there burning up inside and you're all twisted. I don't know about you. If I get angry about something, I have a hard time eating or it like messes with my stomach. I mean, it just roils me up if I'm angry about something. But we can take that tech as a human and we will just be so knotted up about it and we'll try to kill them with kindness as it says here. But God tells us it's my responsibility to exact vengeance. I know you have been hurt is essentially what we're saying here. I know that you have been hurt. I'll take care of it. Any parent ever tell their kid that? I know something happened. Let me deal with it. I was not good at taking that advice as a kid because, boy, that just got in my craw because it was never fast enough. It was never harsh enough. It just wasn't what I thought it needed to be. And so, being the wonderful kid that I was, I would go and then start making more of a stink about it. And I would try to be, but it has to happen now. But it should happen in this way. And I ended up creating more of a problem than what the issue was in the first place, to where my parents had to deal with me instead of the person they should have been dealing with, one of my siblings, right? You ever have that situation? It's not any different when you get big. Yeah, exactly. Because you know. You saw it. You saw it happen, right? So you can tell what their heart was and what should happen to them. But we can do that as adults, too, within the congregation, within our family. When we don't let God deal with it, when we don't let God be the one who takes care of the wrong that he knows about. He saw us. He knows. If he can sit there and put an angel in front of a donkey that will run a guy into the wall, or if he can go ahead and open the Red Sea and have people walk through on dry land, he knows. He sees it. You can read in Matthew, not a sparrow falls. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows all these things. He sees it all. And we go, oh, God, I don't trust you. That's what we're saying when you get into this. God, I don't trust you to really take care of it in the right way at the right time. We still go back to, this is why we covered forgiveness first, because we want our pound of flesh. We want them to know that we know what they did was wrong and that they didn't live up to God's standard and whatever the way is. And so vengeance needs to be where it needs to be, which is squarely in God's court. Because again, we might be hurt and our Father knows that. But it wasn't our law that was broken. It wasn't our contract that was shredded by the actions, right? And so there's a breach of contract that supersedes any of the physical hurt. And the amazing thing about our relationship with God is he says, if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to forego trying to get payment for your hurt, I'm going to take care of you. Don't you know? Again, we heard it in the first message today. I've got this beautiful gift that I want to share with you. You can't even fathom it. It's fantastic. I would like to give it to you. It is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He says, stay focused. I got you covered, right? And that's what he's essentially telling us. Luke chapter 5, we see here, again, the individuals who are responsible, those who are, and when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, this gets back to this concept of repentance. It is God and his law and the infraction of that law, not our law. It is God who then forgives the infractions against the law And as we went over last week, by extension says, you know what, I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to just cover all these 10,000 talent, be okay with your 100 denarii. You need to just be willing to take that. Because he's the one who forgives those debts. It's his responsibility to do that. It is not ours. But the Pharisees here recognize, they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? With repentance? But God alone. Because what is repentance but turning from sin? Turning back towards God, repairing that breach with him? That's repentance. When we repent, we have the opportunity to then be reconciled with him. But he's the one who does that. Now, to one another, in our individual relationship, we can sin and we can break God's law in how we treat someone. We can be coarse. We can cause someone to stumble. We can do all sorts of things like that. And they do break God's law, and they will hurt one another, because any time we break God's law, there is a consequence. And it's just whether or not we're imputing that consequence on ourselves, those around us, whomever it is, when we breach that contract with God. But to answer the question, who is in charge of repentance? It is very squarely God and not us. It is God. It is not us. And so we're presented with the difficulty that when we are hurt, when we have a relationship or an interaction that causes harm or loss to us, again, we're left with that question that I talked about last week of how are we going to respond then? Are we going to respond in a way where we take our fellow servant by the throat and say, pay me my debt, your debt? And so, what is our responsibility when it comes to repentance? That's the second portion of what we're going to cover today. What is our responsibility when it comes to repentance? And this is where I'll give the fun response. Depends. It depends. So we're going to go over a couple of things that we can see in Scripture about what that tells us when we're talking about who or what our who is in charge of or what our responsibility is when it comes to repentance. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 16. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16. This is the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry, and God is talking to him here. This is where he eats the scroll at the beginning of the chapter there in chapter 3. But Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16 says, now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. So he's charged. This is your responsibility. You're going to be a watchman for Israel. I want you to tell them what I tell you. Much the same as he did with Moses. He said, Moses, here's what I want you to tell Pharaoh. Moses, here's what I want you to tell the children of Israel. Right? You can go through this with the prophets throughout time. God says, here's the message that I want you to give. Verse 18, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. You see, this individual who is breaking the law, sinning, and all sin, again, comes with a penalty, and all sin comes with pain and hurt and consequences in this physical life. Whether we want to admit that or not, that is the case. This person who is sinning will die in his iniquity, but his blood will be, I will require at your hand. He's speaking to Ezekiel. He's saying, if you don't tell him, then there's responsibility that you bear. Verse 19, yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. In other words, you have done your due diligence, you have done what I asked of you. Everybody has a choice, right? You can choose to listen, you can choose to ignore, but you have a choice. Verse 20, again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Same thing. Somebody who is living a righteous way of life turns from that, right? Because God does give us tests through our life. Again, he did that. You can see it with Abraham. or Abram at that time beforehand? Are you going to follow me? Are you going to trust in me? Or are you going to lie about your sister slash wife again, right? What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? And he kept testing him with these things. Are you actually going to do what I told you to do? So God does give us these tests. He chastens those whom he loves. But if when the iniquity arises, nothing is said, again he tells Ezekiel, that's going to be on your head and you have to answer for that. Verse 21, nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also you will have delivered your soul. See, there's such a symbiotic relationship here between what God is saying. He's passing down, this is a beautiful thing, because there's God, and then he works through his prophets, and he works through the ministry, and he works in the various ways, and he works in a hierarchical manner, much like we have in business structures and things like that. Sadly, we will very often see people passing the buck. There is no Harry Truman anymore, where it stops and he's just taking responsibility for what happens below his pay grade, right? But God says, no, you need to have responsibility. I tell you to say something, you don't say it, you're going to have to answer for that. We also see here that the righteousness of an individual, their whole life, whatever they're doing, it'd be great. And if they submit to that stumbling block or that sin or whatever it is, you can lose out on all of those things. And nobody's going to remember the great that you did. Which is kind of sad, because then I think of the king Manasseh. What type of king was he? Good or bad? He was bad. Right up until the end. Go read about Manasseh. It's a wonderful, amazing story. Because he repents and he turns. But everybody knows about Manasseh's horrible stuff because he did some bad things, right? But that's an amazing story of repentance. And you can have it in the exact opposite way. What if at the very end of your life, at the very end, you just renounce God and you're like, I just don't believe this anymore. And you go, what is going to be remembered? It's not going to be that you repented, or it's not going to be all the great things that you did. I mean, we see countless individuals in today's society that have tried to do this, from Carnegie to you have the Carnegie Mellon, you have Rockefeller, you have all these various things, Duke, who made money doing things, right? But they're trying to cement their legacy of doing good things. And if you don't go back and see the history of it, you don't know. But then there are also, again, individuals who do great things, and in the tail end of their legacy, sours. But here we see the responsibility again that God sets in place. He has this hierarchy and he says, you know what? If I tell you to do it, I expect you to do it. So he says to his prophet Ezekiel, do this or else the blood is on your head. If you don't do it, then you're going to be held responsible. Let's go to Jonah chapter 3. We'll see another example. Never remember where Jonah is. If you have the page number, let me know. No. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. I turned here yesterday when I was going over it, so it's still there. Jonah chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. We're breaking into this, as you know. He was called by God, told to go to Nineveh. He's like, great, God! I am not going to do that. No way, no how. Just goes the exact opposite direction. God's like, well, we're going to just turn you, divert you back around. I'm going to deliver you. You can't get on another boat. Now here you are. Go to Nineveh. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began. He cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And word came back to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell of God from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? I think it's quite telling here that it doesn't say, everybody, take care of Jonah. Give that man presents. You know, this is kind of what the Egyptians did. They didn't acknowledge God. They were giving everything to the Israelites. And there are other instances in Scripture where it must be like Zeus and Hermes. Make them deities, right? They didn't acknowledge God. Here, though, we see a pagan city acknowledging God and are saying, who can tell if God will relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they would turn from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Have you ever seen somebody get off of having to pay for what they did? How does that sit with you? You ever see them get mercy extended to them and you're like, are you kidding me? Again? How is that? They never get in trouble. How are they always getting a pass? How do they get to skate through life without this? My life is so difficult. Kill me now, God. That's kind of what Jonah's saying here. Kind of what he's saying here. He's sent to them to deliver a message. And he gets angry about their repentance. Again, they're repenting to God for their ways. They're beseeching him. Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. You know, short-lived repentance. Everybody knows. You know, it's like watching attendance at church go up whenever there's a catastrophe. You had 9/11, you have these other things go on. Attendance goes up, and then, nope, seems like we're okay. Don't need God anymore. We're just fine, right? So the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Look, God is considerate. God says, I recognize that this is not what you were thinking was going to happen. I know that it's difficult for you to grasp. But here you go, you're sitting here, I'm going to give you the opportunity to kind of like mull over your life choices, your attitude, and consider. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Don't you realize it's not fair? I knew you were going to give them a pass. They're horrible people. The Assyrians have always done bad things to Israel. How can you let them go? It's not recorded. I digress. But you can see the emotion here as he's talking to God. He's like, I don't even want to be a part of this. I'd rather be dead. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? These people don't even really know what sin is. And yet they were willing to repent. Jonah, you did nothing to make that plant, just as much as you did nothing to make these 120,000 people and animals. Who are you to sit there and say what I may do with my things? We have this mentality about us, just as human beings, that we're willing to go and question the God who has made everything. Why would you give them a pass? Why would you pay him for 1 hour's labor when I was here all day? Right? We argue about what he's willing to give people who are righteous. We argue what he's willing to give people who are unrighteous. And God says, I made it. I'm the parent. Let me do things because I have the bigger picture in mind. I will take care of that, and I will also take care of you. And we can get in the way of that when we try to take over who is in charge, being who is in charge of repentance. So there are times that God sends his prophets, and through his prophets he sends us that message that we need to hear of repentance. And whether it's Ezekiel going to the nation of Israel and he's telling them about what they need to repent of, or whether it is Jonah going to the city of Nineveh, who didn't even really fully know. He's saying, repent or God's going to kill you. Okay. God says they don't even know their right hand from their left hand, and yet they're willing to repent. Let's go back to Matthew 18. We were there last week. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Again, recall that this is in the context of the conversation about who is the greatest in the kingdom. The disciples are kind of arguing about that, and Jesus Christ gives them a few parables there. He's talking to them about a mindset of how they should be dealing with one another, a mindset of humility, of a willingness to sacrifice for the care of others. And we saw in the parable of the lost sheep in verses 10 through 14 that it's him, it's God, who goes after the one sheep that is out there, off by itself. And in verse 15, it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And so we see here something coming a little bit closer to home, where it's not just the prophets. Now, the prophets came and it was their responsibility to share what God said. Right? It was their responsibility to warn those who are sinning, who are erring. He says, if you don't warn them and they don't know, and they don't know the standard of what is sin, what is right, what is wrong, well then, if they continue in that way, the responsibility, the consequences, falls on the head of the prophet. And here in Matthew 18, we're starting to see some of our individual responsibility. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So we get our individual responsibility. When we're talking about this concept of repentance, it doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, go to him, tell him what he did wrong, exact the payment for it, and then you will have wholeness. It gives the opportunity for the brother to refuse, just like it gave the opportunity when God was telling Ezekiel, hey, if you got a sinner, just we go to them out of love because we have the desire here. It says at the end of verse 15, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. This is the entire goal of forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation there. It's about gaining your brother. Luke chapter 3. We see here an interaction with John the Baptist and the Pharisees. Of Luke chapter 3, verse 7. It says, then John the Baptist said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized, he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said to them, He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to them, And they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? So he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. So they're wondering, because he's teaching them the same sort of thing that Jesus taught a little bit later on, right? About how we ought to love one another. But what John does here, what John the Baptist does here, is he's advising people on how to go about taking action with regard to the various sins that they might have to repent of, right? When we see a brother sinning, we ought to go tell him what to do. Or we tell him about the sin so that he can go ahead and make it right with God, right? And then if he's not going to listen, you're like, okay, this is a real thing. You take two or three others. And if it still isn't, you know, this is important. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about the heart. We're talking about our very calling. Because if someone is unwilling to repent, that is an unrepentant of sin, what do they hold there in their hand then? They hold the penalty, which is death. Eternal death, because the sacrifice of Christ isn't there. If you have an individual who has an unwillingness to go to God for that. So this is an important thing. And so then the church gets involved. And here John is saying, you know, if this is what you're dealing with, if this is your difficulty, it's interesting because he's telling them all the things that they were known for. Tax collectors, all they were known for getting a little bit extra on the side, right? Padding the pockets. What were the soldiers known for? Oh, compelling people. I don't feel like carrying this pack. Hey, you, come carry this, right? And so, and Jesus Christ said, well, if you're compelled to carry something 1 mile, well, go two, right? And so we see things here that are in concert where John is telling them, don't do these things that you're known for doing. Don't be a stumbling block in front of others. Don't put that stumbling block there. Don't be the one who is causing someone else to perhaps be offended. Right, and so we see here, not only if we see someone else, or we know someone else who has sinned, we can go to them in love and in meekness and in humility to try to restore a brother. Also, if we're the ones who are there and we're known for doing something, stop doing that. Don't be the stumbling block for somebody else. God says, he's like, you know, if you have a righteous person, Ezekiel, and I put a stumbling block there in front of him, I put that test there in front of him, God, please help us not to be that test. Please help us not to be that stumbling block. Because we know that if we put that in front of someone else, that snare, that is better for us to have a millstone around our neck. We went over that last week. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. We see here Jesus interacting with the very people then that John was advising. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, he called Matthew, the tax collector, said to him, Follow me. So Matthew arose and followed him. And it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus heard that. He said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so, we're reminded, much in the way that Paul told pretty much all of his congregations, you used to be sinners, now you should be living differently. Jesus says, I came to call sinners. So guess what? We got a room, two rooms full of sinners. That's who we are. We have a room full of debtors who owe at least 10,000 talents, right? And who have a pittance of things we can squabble over amongst ourselves. And Jesus says, you know what? You're focusing on the wrong thing. I came to take care of these people, that they could have repentance. They could come to repentance. And we come to that with God. It's our responsibility then not to be judgmental in the way that is going to block that relationship of somebody going to God, that is going to block their opportunity to have or develop a relationship with Him. But again, as we read what John told them, let's turn back there. Luke chapter 3. Actually, we're in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3 because it tells us the same exact thing. Matthew chapter 3. We'll just turn a couple pages. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. John the Baptist told them, he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Because I think this kind of comes into the intersection for us when we're talking about forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation. Because when we're talking about forgiveness, if we have been hurt, when you don't see the tax collector stopping to exact that extra bit, when you don't see people changing from what they used to do and bearing fruits worthy of repentance by our scale, right, by our eyes, if we don't see that all, how much harder is it then when you don't see them have a consequence? They haven't changed a bit. I don't see fruits worthy of repentance. I see the same horrible attitude. I see the same actions. I see all these same things. And then, what do? We claw back that forgiveness. I didn't have, you know, I can't really forgive them until they repent. You ever heard that? You ever felt that? I have. Why? I mean, they're doing the same thing. And this is why we did forgiveness first. Because that is the most important thing when it comes to your and my relationship with God. We have to let it go. We have to let it be done. We have to allow that to be in God's silo of responsibility. It is not ours. When it comes to repentance, that is God's responsibility to handle. But our responsibility, there are times that individuals are in a place like Ezekiel, like Jonah, to make sure that his standard is known, God's standard is known, and so that then people can make a choice. There's never an instance where anything more than God's standard is shared. You're not forcing somebody to choose the right thing. You're not forcing somebody to change from their evil ways. You're letting God's standard be known, and that's what we should do through our light. That's what we should do through our example. And by extension then, they're either going to be cut to the heart to do the right thing, or they're going to stop up their ears, gnash their teeth, and run at you with a vile heart to try to get you out of their life. That's just the example that we see in Scripture of how people respond to God's way. You either accept it, and you're cut to the heart to where you change, or you're cut in such a way that there is no turning back. A tree, in Luke chapter 6, a tree is known by its fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. And so it is our responsibility to assess the fruit that is born. Assess whether or not the fruit is there. But again, if they're unwilling to change, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Make sure that they know that they're an unrighteous person. Make sure that, you know, whatever it is that your human nature wants to do. It doesn't say that. It says, if he refuses to hear you, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Just recognize, it's not in our wheelhouse. God, our responsibility is that we are the example, we are the light of his way. Let his standard be made known through our actions. And then let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Repentance is, like forgiveness, a core component of our relationship with God. And generally speaking, it is not our responsibility to assess whether or not repentance has occurred. Because what did God tell Samuel? I mean, a man who had a young boy, from the time he was weaned, he started serving and working with Eli, and people knew, and he grew in stature. People understood that God was working with him. God told him, you don't look at people the way that I look at people. I look at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. And as he's walking him through after God's own heart, it's not our responsibility to assess whether or not repentance has occurred. That being said, as we just went over, we can look at the fruits. And then, again, our responsibility is to respond to what we see for ourselves. If they're not fruits worthy of repentance, then let them be as a heathen and a tax collector. Back off. If you see a rotten apple, what does it do? Spoils a whole bunch. And so what should we do? Well, just buddy up really close so that we can also get a little bit spoiled, right? No. Avoid them. Just don't be there. Let them be, again, as a heathen and a tax collector. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This is our responsibility, that we should walk worthy of the call with which we were called, which is to, what? Bear fruits worthy of repentance, right? In our individual relationship with God, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God is in charge. And when it comes to repentance, God is in charge. And when it comes to who is going to take care of the hurts that we suffer, God is in charge. It's not our responsibility to take that on. If we take that on, I can guarantee you, you will find yourself sorely disappointed, extremely frustrated, and you will most likely develop bitterness. All of those things can easily become a seed that grows into a plant, that grows into something that we're willing to curse, just like Jonah did. And in the end, we can lose our crown. We need to be able to discern the fruits that we see in front of us, but we also need to remember the limits of our responsibility and our authority. God is in charge of repentance. God is in charge of leading His people. God is in charge of our lives as well. And if we have the faith that He's going to do that, then we need to have the faith that He's doing it for everyone else as well. We'll cover in the third part, the concept of reconciliation.